every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We looked last week at principally at the first temptation, and we see that in verse 3, where Satan came to the Lord Jesus after he was in a weakened condition, after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And we notice that the Lord answered using the word of God, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We noted that it does not say that man doth not live by bread. Rather, it says, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that man does live by bread. You try not eating and see what happens. Man lives by bread. But the point is, the Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to life than physical food feeding the physical body. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We noted the importance here of feeding not only our physical bodies, but we need to feed our souls with spiritual food. If we're living by bread alone, well, we're missing out big time. I doubt that many of us will miss a meal tomorrow. We're going to take care that we get three or more meals a day. We're going to be sure that we feed the physical part of us. But the question is, and I might add, the test is, because you see, the Lord tests us as well. Each one of us are going to be tested tomorrow. And this is the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is going to test you and I with that principle tomorrow. And the question is this. I think we're on pretty safe ground to say that we're gonna take care of our physical needs. We're gonna feed our bodies. The question is, are we gonna feed our souls? And that's what counts. Are we gonna make a priority tomorrow of spending time with God? Because that's what's important. If we're living by bread alone, well, we're just missing it out. We're missing out. And so the Lord countered this temptation by using the word of God. Satan came to him and said, command these stones to be made bread. But you know, isn't that just totally out of character for the Lord Jesus? He came as a servant. Does a servant issue commands? No. A servant waits for a command, in this case, from the Father. His meat was to do the will of Him that sent me, totally out of character for the Lord Jesus, the perfect Jehovah's perfect servant, to be issuing a command, but rather he deferred to the Word of God, and he countered that temptation by Satan with using that verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then we come to verse 5, and we come to the second temptation. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You know, this is really a pretty amazing verse. To think that Satan took the Lord Jesus Christ physically, bodily, to a pinnacle of the temple. Think about that for a moment. The Lord of glory, the God of the universe, allowed the Prince of Darkness to soar away with Him. What a frightful thought. As I began to think about that, I was reminded of one of probably the most famous sermons ever preached was the one that Jonathan Edwards preached called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You've probably heard of it, the stories about it. It's pretty amazing. He pretty much spoke in a monotone, and he read the sermon. His face was in his notes, and yet as he preached that sermon, they said people were literally clutching onto the pews for fear of falling into hell. It so moved the hearts of men that they were fearful of falling into hell then. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was Jabe Nicholson who pointed out, you know, the only thing more awesome, more frightful than sinners in the hands of an angry God is God in the hands of angry sinners. And that's what happened at Calvary. But in my mind, this even goes a step further. This is very God of very God in the hands of Satan himself, allowing himself to be taken to the pinnacle of the temple to be tempted of Satan. Listen to this quote by the German theologian F.W. Krummacher, the one that wrote that famous work, The Suffering Savior. This is what he says about this. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was willing to become the sport of the spirits of hell in order that we, accursed ones, might be born in the tender hands of the angels of God into Abraham's bosom. Wow. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And there, Satan misquotes Scripture. He says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." And then he misquotes Psalm 91. He left out a phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways." He left that phrase out. And you know, it's very interesting because in the garden, he added to the Word of God. When he tempted Eve and ultimately deceived her, he added to the Word of God. And here, he takes away from the Word of God. And three times over in the Bible, we read a curse upon anyone who adds to or takes away from the Word of God. But Satan's a master at that. He's a master at wresting the Scriptures, at twisting the Scriptures, at distorting things. It's what he's all about. And so he says, just cast yourself down, because after all, the Word of God says, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee. And in His hands they're going to bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, what was behind this temptation? What was Satan getting at when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to be rescued by the angels of God? Well, what he in effect was doing was saying, why don't you just prove to the multitudes below who you are? You can settle the matter right now. You can make it clearly evident that you're the Son of God when all these people see you borne up in the arms of angels after you've cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Do something spectacular before the masses to prove your divine sonship. And the people will bow in worship. Just disclose who you are. I mean, let's get on with it. I mean, why have 3 years of public ministry and doing this and that in order to try to show people who you are, when you can do it and take care and settle the matter right now by just casting yourself off the temple? No doubt, when they see this miraculous rescue, the people are going to want to bow and worship. Perhaps Satan even offered himself to bow and worship. We don't know. But we do know that this second temptation to show thyself, you know, the first temptation was to satisfy thyself, and it was aimed at his body, his appetite, his physical need. The second temptation was to show thyself, prove who you are, aimed at his soul, his ambition, as it were. But to do so would have been contrary to the will of God. To do so would have been contrary to the sacrificial path of poverty and self-denial that was all part of God's design. You see, the biblical pattern is first comes suffering and then comes glory. Satan would love to have had the Lord Jesus Christ just bypass the cross. And so his argument is sort of like this. It's like, well, if what you want is for people to bow to you, you don't really need to go to the cross. Just do something spectacular, do something miraculous, and the people will bow and worship, and you can spare yourself all the trouble. But it was totally contrary to the purpose for which he came. And we all know that he came in order to die. So the first temptation was to satisfy thyself. The second one was to show thyself. And if he had obliged Satan in this regard, well, he would have been spotted. He would have been blemished. He would no longer have been the lamb without spot, without blemish. He would have been guilty with the sin of tempting God, and thus he would have been disqualified as our sinless substitute. Well, what does it mean to tempt God? Well, it's to incur danger presumptuously that God might rescue us. In other words, it would be like, I mean, I could go out there and lay down in the middle of freeway drive. And I could do so saying that, you know, the Bible says nothing's too hard for God. God's in control. He can cause these cars to go around me, and He'll never leave me or forsake me, and on. You can quote all kind of verses, none of which apply. That's putting God on the spot. That's tempting God. That's knowingly, willingly. And it's one thing when we find ourselves in a pickle outside of our own doings, but to presumptuously put ourselves in a situation and then call upon God to rescue us, that's tempting God, and that is wrong. So we can't necessarily just take a verse and, you know, I mean, that's sort of an absurd example, the idea of me laying down in freeway drive. But, I mean, people have done dumber things than that. You know, most of them are dead now, too, you know. So to tempt God is to incur danger presumptuously that God may rescue us. Well, let me ask you a question. Has Satan ever lifted you up to the pinnacle of the temple? You think, what kind of question is that? Of course not. Well, I don't mean in a literal sense. I don't mean has he ever physically picked you up and taken you and placed you upon a pinnacle of the temple. But you know, Satan is still up to that same thing. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be taken and placed upon the pinnacle of the temple, he was in a situation where he was looking down on everyone else. Now let me ask you that question again. Has Satan ever taken you to the pinnacle of the temple? If you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're looking down on everybody else, thinking that, you know, maybe I'm just a little whatever, smarter, better looking, better job, better educated, better this, better that, you can bet it was Satan that put you in that position to have those thoughts. Satan lifts us up so that he can cast us down. And God casts us down so that he can lift us up. You see, it's a very, very precarious place to be. It's a slippery slope to be at the pinnacle of the temple when you're looking down on everybody else. The Lord didn't put you there. Satan put you there, if that's what you're thinking. And there are all kinds of dangers. And I was thinking about this and how that, you know, we need to pray, particularly for faithful, godly men that are preaching the Word of God that are in a sort of a high-profile situation, because it is so easy for preachers like that to get puffed up. And people, you know, people admire them and praise them and so forth. And it, pretty soon you find yourself on the pinnacle of the temple. You find yourself looking down and people can unwittingly sort of put you there. It's a dangerous place to be, a very precarious place. It leads to the evil of pride, and God hates it. Pride strikes at the very heart of God. He hates it. It's one of the seven things that are an abomination to God. He cannot use it. Pretty soon we'll find ourselves in a situation like the Pharisee, thanking God that he's not like the publican, looking down on the publican, or like Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, looking down on the harlot, the sinner, the woman that was a sinner. A very dangerous situation when we find ourselves looking down on others. So Satan places us in a precipitous situation and says, in effect, cast thyself down. Cast thyself down. He tempts us in apparently innocent ways. He puts us in this precarious situation and he says, go ahead. He sort of, you know, whispers in our ear, go ahead, make the compromise. It'll be okay. You know, after all, you're a child of God. Your salvation is secure. I mean, it won't hurt anybody. In fact, maybe nobody will even find out. And after all, you'll be forgiven. I mean, you can always claim 1 John 1:9. We can confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's Satan speaking. Cast thyself down. He puts us in positions where he's tempting us to go against the will of God. And he encourages us to make bad decisions. And really, when you boil it all down, the Christian life is all about choices. It's a string of days that are marked by the choices that we make. How do we respond to temptation? Remember, we talked about it on the first session. Temptations, the purpose thereof, are to prove what's in our heart. That's how God finds out what's in our heart. It's by the choices that we make. And the devil can persuade us to make wrong choices, but he can't compel us. The devil can say, cast thyself down, but he cannot cast us down himself. And so the nitty-gritty of the Christian life really boils down to a bunch of choices. And I'm not going to take the time, but you can go to Romans chapter 6, for example, and read about how that we have all these choices to make. We either yield to righteousness or we yield to sin. And God's design is that sin shall not have dominion over us. We're dead to sin. We're crucified with Christ. This is our position in Christ. And that's what we need to have reinforced in our mind and to understand. So, the first temptation was satisfy thyself. It was aimed at the Lord's body. The second temptation was to show thyself. It was aimed at his soul. Let's look at the third temptation. Let's look at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Just fall down and worship me. Imagine that. Imagine the Son of God, the holy, spotless Son of God, the just one, bowing down to worship Satan. We talked about already how that which drives Satan is a desire to be like God and to be exalted above God and to be worshiped as God. And here he's tempting the Lord Jesus to worship him. A blasphemous thought that the Lord Jesus would worship Satan himself. He took him up to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The parallel passage in Luke adds one little detail. It says, in a moment of time, it's verse 5 of Luke 4, it says, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all this shall be thine. Well, what exactly happened here? What's going on here? Well, you know, commentators are sort of divided. A lot of commentators feel that he was taken to a particular high mountain and shown the kingdoms of the world at that time, and Judea was divided into three territories. The sons of Herod each had a part, and some commentators feel that Satan took him up to this high mountain and showed him the kings and kingdoms of the sort of immediate then known world, and said, "All this will I give you if you'll just worship me." I tend to think it was more than that. And that little phrase, all the kings, the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time, to me it suggests, and this was something that I first heard from a brother, Roy Hill, a conference preacher in England, and I sort of agree with him on the thought here that what it was Satan, who has tremendous power. He's not all-powerful, but he has tremendous power, and that's exhibited throughout the Word of God. He, as it were, gave the Lord Jesus a glimpse down the tunnel of time from Genesis to Revelation at all the kings and kingdoms of the world. It was like a panorama all at once of all the kings and kingdoms of the world, all the glory of this world which is passing away, and put before the Lord Jesus, all this I'll give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. All the glory, the pomp, the pleasures, the fascinations, whatever would delight the senses of the natural man, all that the children of this world would call paradise would pass before the Lord Jesus as an enchanting vision. And Satan says, it's mine, and I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship. Skip the cross. I'll give it to you right now. I'll give it to you right now. You know, we talked about earlier how that Satan is the god of this world. And we looked at the Luke passage. All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people on this earth serve him. Most souls draw in his yoke, pay him tribute. They're imprisoned in the bonds of sin and darkness. Satan, too, gives gifts. And many today that are on that broad road that leads to destruction are indebted to him for their enjoyments and their pleasures and their honors and their titles. What Satan presented before the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to tempt him with was the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to deliver us from. And that is the passing pleasures of this world and the glory of it. Think of that verse in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And so we see the third temptation was to spare thyself. Just bow down and worship me. And this was aimed at his spirit. The first temptation, satisfy thyself, aimed at his body. The second one, show thyself, aimed at his soul. The third one, spare thyself, aimed at his spirit. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, answered with the word of God. Verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You'll notice it's very obvious that the way that the Lord Jesus Christ countered the temptations of Satan was by rightly using the Word of God. First of all, let's back up a second. Is it not a sobering thing, yea, even a scary thing, to realize that Satan knows the Word of God? Satan is our enemy. Are we going to go into battle unprepared? Would you go into battle without a weapon, without a sword? That's what we're doing. When we try to do battle with our arch enemy, the enemy of our souls, he knows the Word of God. That alone should stimulate us, should prompt us, should motivate us to be in the Word. The Lord Jesus used the Word of God to counter the temptations of Satan. I want to read a beautiful quote. And really, I'll tell you, it's probably the most important thing I'll say in the whole three-week series. And it's a quote from John Nelson Darby. I don't know how it can be improved upon. That's why I'm going to read it. Here's what he says. Our safeguard against temptation is the Word, used by the discernment of a perfectly pure heart, which lives in the presence of God and learns the mind of God in His Word, and therefore knows its application to the circumstances presented. It is the Word that preserves the soul from the wiles of the enemy. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty sobering. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He used the Word of God. And then the last verse, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to suffer being tempted. Hebrews tells us that. He knew what it was like to suffer being tempted. He also knew what it was to be succored being tempted. Angels came and ministered to him, or succored him, provided for him. The Lord Jesus Christ used the Word of God to counter the temptations of Satan. Now, I don't really have time to do anything but just really briefly mention what we already know, but I think it's just good to be reminded. There's an important link between the Word of God and our ability to withstand temptation. Think of those well-known verses from Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that what? That I might not sin against thee. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Lord Jesus prayed in the upper room. He said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The Word of God has a sanctifying, a cleansing, a purifying effect upon our souls. And I hope we're not living by bread alone. Because if we are, we're setting ourselves up for temptations by the devil. If we don't know how to counter the temptations of the devil the same way the Lord did by using the Word of God, we are placing ourselves in a very dangerous situation. Now, let me say something, I don't have a lot of time to dwell on it, but I just want to make the statement, and yet I think it's one of the most important things that we need to understand when we talk about Christ being tempted in the wilderness. And in fact, I've even thought about sometime maybe in the future even doing a message on the impeccability of Christ, the fact that He could not sin. This is an important doctrine, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. You see, we have a sin nature. We were born with it. When a person's born into the world, the Bible calls them a natural man. Okay? It's also referred to as the old man as compared to the new man, who's the person that gets saved. Same person, but when they get saved, they get a new nature. There's an old man and a new man. The natural man is a person who's unregenerate. And the natural man has a sin nature. And we took some time, a week or two back, and looked at the fact that we can't blame all sin on Satan. Yes, he does. We saw he put it in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. He put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He does work on us. But a lot of sin, we saw from Scripture, comes from our wicked, deceitful hearts, our corrupt hearts. Okay? We must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin nature. There was nothing in him that was drawn to sin. And that's very much unlike us. We have an old nature, and that old nature is drawn to sin, and Satan can tempt us with that. So we as Christians, we face temptations sort of from within, from our own wicked hearts, and from without. You know, this is what James is talking about in chapter 1, temptations from within, when our hearts are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and it leads to sin. It comes from within our heart. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin nature. In Him was no sin. He could not sin. He did no sin. We have testimony after testimony from heaven, from earth, even from the demons, attesting to the fact that He was a just man, and there was no sin in Him. And He had no nature that was drawn to sin. So it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to be drawn to sin like we might be drawn to sin from an evil, wicked, corrupt, deceitful heart. I don't mean to sugarcoat it, but it's just how it is, you know? We need to understand it. So His temptations were from without. His temptations were of the nature of, use these stones and turn them into bread. That had nothing to do with anything in His heart being drawn towards sin. That was the type of temptation that the Lord Jesus was tempted with. We're tempted from within and from without. The Lord Jesus Christ had no temptations from within because He had no sin nature, nothing in the Lord Jesus that would be drawn towards sin. I wish we had time to look at all the Old Testament types that picture that. The meal offering, the fine flour, the fine twined linen in the tabernacle, all of that speaks of the moral purity, the burnt offering, the inward parts washed with water, all pictures of the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ without sin. In other words, it's not that He was able not to sin, but rather He was not able to sin. Let me ask you something. Who knows Hebrews 13 and 8? Good job. Excellent. Sam gets the prize. I'll tell you what it is next week. the prize, that is. Good going. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today. And how many people believe that? I hope every one of us believe it. Now, that's His immutability. Okay? What does immutability mean? Unchanging. Okay. You believe that? I believe that. The Word of God plainly declares it. Okay? Now, let me ask you something. If you believe that the Lord Jesus could have sinned in the wilderness, if you believe He could have sinned then, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, where does that take you? Man, I get chills just thinking about it. Then we'd be down here wringing our hands, wondering if the man at God's right hand committed a sin today. He could not sin. It's not that He was able not to, but rather He was not able to sin. And that's the doctrine of His impeccability. A quick parallel. You've heard it. I'm going to skip over it. What did Satan use? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's what he used in the garden. It's what he used here in the wilderness. Okay. I'm going to finish up in the next 3 or 4 minutes with some practical helps for us to resist temptation, to stand strong when we're tempted. And really, these are things that I think are mostly common sense. And we've got to start with that first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone. We've got to spend time in the Word of God. We've got to hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against Him. We need to put into practice Philippians chapter 4. And we need to think on things that are wholesome and holy. We need to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this sounds so trite, but it's really a profound thing, and you've heard it before. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. If we're going to resist temptation, if we're going to do battle with Satan, who we've already seen knows the Word of God, I don't want to be going into battle empty-handed. I want to be armed with a knowledge of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, if we're going to do battle with this one who's the enemy of our souls. It's absolutely imperative. We mentioned before how that in the physical realm, the longer we do without food, the hungrier we get. Unfortunately, it works the other way in the spiritual realm. The longer we do without spiritual food, well, we skip a day and then 2 days, and pretty soon it's 3 days before we've opened our Bibles, and pretty soon we've lost our appetite for it. That's a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. Secondly, we need to ask the Lord daily to lead me not into temptation. Isn't this what He taught His disciples? Lead me not into temptation. And we need, if we're serious about this, if we mean business about making our lives count for God, this should be our prayer. You've heard it from Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to be spending time in the Word. We need to ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation. And when temptation does arise, we need to remember, and again, I wish I had time, but go to Romans 6 and just remind yourself of some of the tremendous truths. Part of our problem is we fail to lay hold on the promises of God. We don't understand our position in Christ. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, but that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And how do we do that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us it's through the Spirit. Colossians 3, if you want to go back and look, talks about mortifying our members. And the way we do that is through the power of the Spirit. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, the Christian life is a string of days filled with choices, opportunities, choices to either yield to sin or yield to righteousness, yield to my will or yield to God's will. These are opportunities to bring glory to God and to enjoy the peace and the joy that comes with pleasing God. I trust that this little mini-series will be helpful. I hope you'll continue to think about some of these principles and that we can learn something, not only about how the Lord resisted temptation, and what a wonderful thing it is just to see how Satan was soundly defeated. And again, I on the first night, I talked about, because this is so hugely important, all that was at stake here. Had the Lord Jesus Christ failed in any way in these temptations, we wouldn't have a Savior today. So much depended upon him resisting these temptations. And of course, the purpose of it all was not to see whether he would sin, but rather to prove that he was the impeccable Christ. He could not sin. He soundly defeated Satan in this temptation in the wilderness, just as he soundly defeated him at the cross. Satan is a conquered enemy. He's still an enemy, but we know his final end. He's a conquered enemy. And may the Lord help us to do battle with him as we seek to live our lives to the glory of God.